We are turning again to the book of Philemon. Last week we considered verses 1 through 7 and verses 22 through 25. So now it's time to dig into the middle, and we will be looking at verses 8 through 16 tonight. Though to get the big picture, we'll just read the whole chapter, the whole book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a little while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your condescension to us, for your accommodation by which we can understand something of the thoughts of God. Lord, we pray that you would guard us tonight from the sins of preachers, from the temptation to minimize or reinterpret or skip or twist or shade or ride hobby horses. Lord, please let the preaching of the word really be the preaching of your word tonight. And to the extent that it is, Father, please pierce our hearts with it and make us more devoted to our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we spent a pretty good amount of time talking about slavery. Talking about slavery in different cultural contexts, talking about slavery within the culture that's being addressed here in Paul's letter to Philemon. I tried to give you some context and bring some sense of nuance so that words like bondservant or literally slave would not throw us off. would not be a red herring, as they say, would not distract us from the point of this letter, which is not to deal with the rightness or wrongness of slavery or of this or that kind of slavery, but rather to deal with the people who are involved in this situation. I hope that we were able to get some context, some nuance, some sense that it's not altogether strange, not altogether undesirable, not altogether unlike certain modern arrangements to have a kind of slavery as is reflected here. Again, it's not that slavery is just fine and great, but we want to understand the situation so that we know, as Paul talks to Philemon about Onesimus, what is it that's expected? What is it that's legal? What is it that's right? And we also need to understand who is the one who has been wronged. You see, we would jump into a situation like this if we weren't prepared, and, you know, slavery, we would have these barbaric and inhumane practices that we know of from the American South and images from the miniseries Roots and stuff crowding our minds, and we would yay Onesimus for running away and boo Philemon. The actual problem here is that Paul's letter is talking to Philemon as the offended party. We need to understand who's been wronged in this relationship, so that we will understand Paul's request. Verse 17, receive him as you would receive me. We need to understand that Paul is asking for more than just a bit of mercy, go easy on Onesimus. He's asking for personal reconciliation between enemies, reconciliation in Christ. He wants Onesimus, Paul wants Onesimus to be received without some of the punishment, yes, that you would expect for a runaway slave in the Roman world, branding their forehead, beating them to within an inch of their life, charging them with debt, killing them even was legal. No, Paul says not only don't do that, but forgive what he has wronged you, verse 18. Regard him as a brother and receive him as you would receive me. Well, how do you receive Paul if you're Philemon? As a Christian brother. As a social peer, partner is the word in our letter, and as a co-laborer for the gospel. This is a huge ask. It is utterly countercultural, and it runs against all human instinct, human pride, and human self-advantage. And I'll have you notice, brothers and sisters, that Philemon is the one being asked to do all the sacrificing, to eat the loss, to accept the offender. I think that's important for us to notice, because we are often called on to sacrifice our self-interests for others. And sometimes we feel like, well, why shouldn't other people have to sacrifice? Why should I always have to be the one to go the extra mile? Why should I always have to turn the other cheek? Why should I have to keep serving and forgiving and loving and supporting? And it doesn't seem like anyone's reciprocating. Now, I grant you, Onesimus is being sent back to Philemon, so you may feel, oh, Onesimus is giving something. Well, no, Onesimus is legally and morally obligated to do that already. It's Philemon who's being asked to sacrifice his rights, to sacrifice his wealth, to sacrifice his pride. And the way Paul pleads with him, argues with him in the center of this letter that we're considering tonight, is therefore useful to us. Even though we're not in this kind of a social or legal situation, we too, who are often imposed upon, have things asked of us, maybe in our family or in the church, we ought to hear Paul saying, look, there are reasons that outweigh your rights and your claims. There are reasons that outweigh your profit and your pride. There are reasons that outweigh the customs and the expectations of the culture around you. There are good reasons to sacrifice your self-interest in Christ. Let me summarize Paul's arguments, his pleading with Philemon for sacrificing self-interest under these four headings. First, sacrifice your self-interest for a humble father in Christ. Second, sacrifice your self-interest for a new convert to Christ. Third, sacrifice your self-interest for the ministry of Christ. And fourth, sacrifice your self-interest for the deeper plans of Christ. In the first place tonight, Philemon is being asked, and insofar as we are called upon to sacrifice our self-interest, we are being asked to consider it a weightier thing that we are receiving requests from a friend or a humble father in Christ. Let me back up a step here and tell you a little bit about Onesimus. We don't have a ton of information about him, but we can infer some things, such as the likelihood that he was a slave since his childhood. And I say that because he has a slave name. Onesimus means useful or profitable. Onesimus, you can discern here, was not one of those slaves who had it particularly rough. Indeed, had lots of social and educational opportunities, as well as closeness to wealthy families, house slaves. His labor, Onesimus's labor, was owned by this man Philemon in the city of Colossae. Now, in Colossae, the local population was Phrygian, and so upper-class people who bought the labor of slaves, they tended to look down on these Phrygians, particularly because this group of people had a reputation for being lazy, for being useless to you, as Paul mentions in verse 11. Now, this Onesimus, this long-term Phrygian slave, at some point ran away. That wasn't an uncommon thing to happen in the Roman world. And when you did run away, you would probably steal stuff from your master in order to fund your travels. That's probably the theft Paul's referring to in verse 18. Not just the theft of Onesimus' time and labor that was legally and morally owed, but also the theft of stuff that he would have pilfered out of his own master's house. Onesimus traveled a great distance, as many runaway slaves would try to do. Here he travels about 1,200 miles. The goal of a runaway slave like this would be to melt into the crowds of a great city, none greater than Rome, or live on the fringes of a very vast empire. In those days, of course, they didn't have our kinds of law enforcement or law enforcement tools, so it's not like he was being hunted down all the time for his crime. But still, as a runaway slave, Onesimus would have lived something like a fugitive, always kind of looking over his shoulder, always wondering if someone would recognize him, and his life would unravel, and he would be thrown into a dungeon and transferred back to Colossae and face punishment. He had stolen Philemon's labor. He had cost Philemon great wealth. He had stolen household property. He had damaged Philemon's small business operations, is probably the understanding here. He has broken Philemon's trust. This man was with his, family in his home. And he had insulted and offended Philemon. And in this situation, a master of a returned runaway slave would have every right to extract debt, to impose, fines and liens on him so that he couldn't work his way out of slavery as easily. Of course, to subject him to worse work conditions, to beat him, brand him on the forehead, as we said, or to kill him. But in Rome, 1,200 miles away from home, Onesimus found Paul. It's a great mystery as to how that happened. How, in the midst of all these millions of people, does Onesimus bump into Paul? Well, possibly Onesimus was himself caught and imprisoned, maybe picked up for some kind of pilfering or assaulting among the lowlives of Rome. Or maybe it's because Onesimus had heard Paul spoken of in Philemon's household and went to seek him out. We don't know exactly why, but we do know that Onesimus' life was changed. Paul says, "I became a father to him in my imprisonment." That's how Paul speaks of bringing someone to Christ through the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, "Though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And now that Philemon is being addressed to this letter, it's going to go back with the Colossian letter, and Onesimus is going to be sent back too. Colossians 4 says, "Tychicus will tell you about my activities," Paul's activities. Tychicus is a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, since Paul has become a spiritual father to Onesimus, since Onesimus has been born again, Paul is making an appeal specifically for love's sake, he says. Onesimus has my love, and Philemon, you have refreshed the hearts of the saints through your love, we heard in verses 5 and 7. Paul is asking that Philemon's love be directed to Onesimus. I am not going to force you, he says. I am bold enough in Christ to command you. In other words, I'm not scared to tell you, hey, Philemon, this is the right thing to do. But I'm choosing not to do that. For love's sake, I appeal to you. I, Paul, not an apostle, not someone you're going to have to answer to, but I, Paul, he humbly identifies himself as an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child. Now, he's probably not that old by our standards. In the Roman world, 60 was pretty old. But he's still saying, look, I'm not trying to strong-arm you. I'm just an old man. I'm just a suffering prisoner. I'm just a spiritual father. Will you please, for love's sake, listen to this appeal that I'm making to you? He's appealing to Philemon's love. But he's also basing that appeal on his own love, Paul's own love for Onesimus. My very heart, he calls him in verse 12. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. It's not actually the Greek word for heart. It's that word for bowels or guts. It's a more deep and instinctive kind of affection. You know, it's used in passages like Philippians 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or bowels or guts of compassion and sympathy, complete my joy. Here he's saying that his concern for Onesimus has gotten deep down inside of him. And for this sake, Philemon, are you willing to surrender your self-interest? Are you willing to receive him, to respect him, to treat him like you would treat me, to do all these extravagant things that I would never ask a slave master outside of Christ? I think it's worth us being asked as well then. Can you be moved to respond to the deep affections of brothers in Christ? Do your relationships in Christ mean something to you? So that when the needs or the pleading of brothers and sisters in Christ come to you, maybe even your father in Christ, one who was instrumental in your conversion, but anyone you have these Christian relationships with, anyone you're grateful to for the blessings they brought into your life, does that carry weight with you? Does it mean more than the relationship of this world, your co-workers and your blood relations? Shouldn't it move your heart to see the heart of a brother in Christ moved? I think of some of the great demonstrations of love, affection, and sacrifice in the Bible, like Jonathan's for the sake of David. What a friendship in the Lord that was. Jonathan not only made covenants with David, not only offered protection to David, Jonathan sacrificed his claim to the throne of Israel for the sake of friendship with David. What are you willing to sacrifice for a Christian friend? A good night's sleep? A quiet weekend? A job opportunity? It's worth being reminded that the humble requests from the heart of our brothers ought to weigh more with us than our instinctive self-interests. So sacrifice your self-interest for a humble father in Christ. Secondly, for a new convert to Christ. Verse 10 again, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Referring to Onesimus's new birth. Born again, of course, not from Paul. Paul is merely instrumental. Born again, rather, of the water and spirit transformation. The spiritual life and water-signified cleansing that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. Onesimus has been born into new life. And this ought to affect how Philemon treats Onesimus. Verse 11 indicates, even though it's in parentheses in our Bible, that this transformation has been genuine and it has been fruitful. In fact, the one whose name means useful, and yet his whole life, and especially now that he's a fugitive and a thief and an insulter of you, has become profoundly useless, now he is once again useful. He's well able to serve you. He has been serving me. And he is a beloved brother, as verse 16 says. Receive him back no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, a fellow brother, but how much more to you, both in the flesh or in human earthly terms, you'll have him back, but also in the Lord. Paul believes that telling Philemon about Onesimus' transformation, telling Philemon about Onesimus' new birth in Christ, his receiving of the gospel and his becoming a brother, ought to change Philemon's relationship to this man. Ought to make him willing to forgive. Ought to change what it means to be a master and a slave. Indeed, calling someone your brother indicates that you have the same status in Christ as well as family connection in Christ. And so it's worth asking us, as well as it was worth asking Philemon, does brotherhood in Christ matter to you more than other titles, relations, rights, and riches? I mean, what they say, the scholars say, is that if you look at Philemon, yeah, it doesn't actually abolish slavery or tell anybody else to go out and abolish slavery, but if you really understand what it's saying, that you too can be brothers in Christ, and if you see the implications of that, even like in the early church, when you've got a slave master kneeling in front of a slave who is now his elder, for instance, serving him the Lord's Supper, what a gospel solvent, what a revolution in relationships that's eventually going to make what you'd think of as slavery obsolete. Does having a relationship to someone in Christ, being a fellow believer, having one Lord, faith, and baptism shared between you, make relative, make practically irrelevant, make of second order importance every other thing? You know, whether they have the same job as you, or the same education as you, or the same politics as you, or the same hobbies as you. Is your relationship with other believers primarily defined by the fact that they are your fellow believers? So sacrifice your self-interest for a humble father in Christ, for a new convert to Christ. Thirdly, for the ministry of Christ. Here I'm looking at verses 13 and 14. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So Paul is sending Onesimus back so that Philemon will have the option to do something voluntarily. And what is that? Think about what he's hinting at. He's saying, you know, Onesimus has been really useful to me here in ministry. I would have liked to keep Onesimus here for ministry. I'm going to send him back to you so that you don't have to do that by compulsion, but wouldn't it be nice if you had a representative, someone here on your behalf to help me do ministry? Again, Paul is hinting somewhat in verse 21. He says, I know that you'll do even more than I say. See, he doesn't come right out and say, let this man free and emancipate him from his service to you. Let this man go that he can serve me in the gospel or serve alongside me as I minister the gospel in Rome. But that is what he's hinting at. Again, this is something drastic, something radical. No longer treat him as a bondservant. Even if he stays in your house, stop treating him like a slave, treat him like a brother. But even more than that, he's been useful for ministry, Philemon. He's suggesting that Onesimus be returned to him. And in fact, there are indications from church history that something like that happened because Onesimus became a minister of the gospel, became a leader in the church in the long run, at least as far as church tradition tells us. So Philemon is being asked not just to let this guy back into your home, not just to go easy on him and not beat him up, not just to speak to him respectfully or, you know, treat him nicely. He's being asked to let him out of his current situation, if need be, in order to further the work of the gospel that Paul is doing in Rome. And so it's worth asking ourselves, are we willing to sacrifice our self-interest beyond the expectations of our culture and beyond the desires of our own instincts? Are we willing to sacrifice our self-interest for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of it being successfully ministered? Paul himself was willing to make those kinds of sacrifices. He explains them at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he talks about how he's foregoing his rights as he ministers the gospel in Corinth and elsewhere. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Later, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Later, if others share these rightful claims on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Paul is saying in this particular context, though I have the right to make a living from the gospel, as even other apostles are doing and as normally you would expect, I want to forego that right because it's in the interest of the gospel that people see me, the first guy in town, the first apostle they've met, they see me offering this free gift freely so they don't get the wrong impression, so that the gospel will be unhindered. Paul is saying, I lay aside my moral rights, my financial rights, in the interests of the ministry of the gospel. Now he's asking Philemon to have something of the same mind here as he hints at the emancipation and repurposing of this Onesimus, this new child in the faith who is helping to minister. Now, for those who do ministry or might eventually do some kind of ministry later, I would ask you something similar. Are you willing to sacrifice your self-interest? Are you willing to serve the Lord and advance the gospel, even if it's for less money or less respect or for less hearers than maybe you think you ought to have? And I would ask those of you who are doing that kind of support, who are offering up prayers and giving gifts the way that Philemon is a beloved fellow worker for the gospel's sake, I would ask you, are you willing to give more than a basic contribution? Are you willing to sacrifice self-interest for the interests of the ministry of Christ? That's yet another thing Paul is telling us, for Christians ought to outweigh our self-interest, the ministry of the gospel. And then a fourth thing that ought to outweigh our self-interest is the deeper plans of Christ in verses 15 and 16. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Now, when you read perhaps, that's not Paul just blindly guessing at stuff that isn't really the case. Perhaps is just sort of stating it in a tentative way. You know, this isn't exhaustive or definitive. It's just, you know, maybe one part of the picture here. One legitimate reason, don't you think, would be so that having been parted from you, you could actually have him back forever. A similar expression is in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured much patience, vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy?" What if? That's not Paul blindly guessing at something that's not actually the case. He's just asking you to consider that. Don't you suppose that's a piece of the puzzle? Don't you suppose that that's what God's up to? And in fact, in our text, in Philemon, he is referring to the work of God. He was parted from you. It's a curious way to talk about a slave running away, breaking his obligations and his contracts. He was parted from you. That's what we call a divine passive. It's a way at hinting that God was actually behind all this in his sovereign providence, that God knew what was happening and had deeper plans, plans that involved what? Having him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant. Paul is saying to Philemon, look, can't you see that something bigger is going on here? Can't you see that this eternal life that Christ has purchased for us, eternal life that you have and now that Onesimus has as well as me, that this matters so much more than whatever temporary inconvenience, insult, or expense we have suffered in the meantime? He's appealing to Christ's gift of life, to Christ's gospel perspective. Eternal life and brotherhood, don't you suppose that matters more? Don't you think that maybe that was in the mind of our God of providence when you were separated from Onesimus for a while? A similar appeal against self-interest comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. This seems to be illustrating a similar principle. When Paul is appealing to the deeper plans of Christ, and he tells the Corinthians, stop taking each other to lawsuits in public court. Shouldn't you, reflective of eternal realities in which you will judge angels, shouldn't you, reflective of the wisdom that God has put in the eldership of the church, shouldn't you, in light of your new family, your new identity, your new commitments, shouldn't you rather try to settle these things among the saints? And he says, wouldn't you rather be defrauded? Wouldn't you rather lose a lawsuit than bring it before the civil magistrate and disgrace the church and divide the church in the first place? Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Brother goes to law against brother. You know, in cases like that and in cases like Philemon's, there's a right and a wrong. Somebody could be vindicated. Somebody could win. But Paul is saying, look, if you pursue your rights and you pursue your self-interest and you pursue your wealth, you might actually lose more than you gain. You should consider the deeper plans of Christ to reveal, in that 1 Corinthians 6 case, a new kind of community and brotherhood, a new kind of wisdom and judgment. You should consider that of more importance than winning a lawsuit. The appeal is similar to Philemon, and the appeal is similar to us. Are we not willing to be defrauded of our money, of our comfort, of our time, of our plans, and of our reputations? Are we not willing to sacrifice those aspects of our self-interests? If in fact Christ has deeper plans, deeper priorities that can be served, and more providential things in the works. So, the argument Paul is making in verses 8 through 16 is sacrifice your self-interest for a humble father in Christ, for a new convert to Christ who's your brother, for the ministry of Christ, the gospel ministry, and for the deeper plans of Christ to build new relationships and bring us into an eternal family. I've phrased Paul's appeals in this way as I explain them to you, brothers and sisters, so that you will hear the Christ part of each of them. Because none of these is relevant outside those Christian relationships and that Christian hope that we discussed last week. It brings us back to that earlier question, doesn't it, when we say, having been put upon like Philemon, having been wronged and then asked to fix the wrong ourselves, and having been asked it over and over again, been asked to lay down our rights and lay down our wealth, and say, why should I always have to be the one to sacrifice? Well, the answer is you're not. The answer is if you are in Christ and in the community of Christ, you are somebody who has been sacrificed for to a degree that you will never comprehend or repay. Sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross was the price paid for his gospel of peace to be ours, for his life-changing power, his Holy Spirit to be ours. And that sacrifice, his suffering, his injustice, his laying down his rights and his power, his humiliation, his hard work, his love, all exceed ours on our worst day. Think about how wrong the prodigal son's father was in the story that Jesus told, a story that his sacrifice made possible to tell. And think, too, of that parable of the unforgiving servant who did not understand the magnitude of what he'd been forgiven in Matthew 18 and insists on wringing his few bucks out of his fellow servants. "You wicked servant," says the master, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." I understand it's frustrating sometimes to feel put upon and like you're always the one being asked to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. But the truth is, if we are in Christ, we could lay down every ounce of our wealth and our strength and our dignity, our rights, our time, all of it, and still not put a dent in the redemption price of Christ's sacrifice. So yes, sacrifice your self-interest for men like this humble father in Christ, for brothers like this new convert to Christ, for ministries like Paul's ministry for Christ, and for the deeper plans being revealed in Christ. Or to put it slightly differently, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. From our Savior Jesus Christ, may we learn how to sacrifice our self-interests. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give us more of the mind of Christ. Please make us open to his pleadings and his spirit and his priorities. Please help us to get over ourselves and put ourselves to death. In Christ we pray. Amen.